So today we will be, Lord willing, finishing chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator in the Second London, and looking at the last two paragraphs, paragraphs 9 and 10. These two paragraphs actually are not found in the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Savoy Declaration. These are paragraphs that were added exclusively by the particular Baptists, but most of the wording is actually borrowed from the first London Confession of Faith, and but it takes up some of the wording, or borrows some of the wording from that confession and places it in paragraphs 9 and 10 here. And just wanted to say that, you know, it's been a real pleasure and a joy for me to teach on the doctrine of Christ. And we've been considering and reflecting and meditating on the scriptures right through the use and the language of the confession, which has been very helpful to consider the truth of Christ and his person and his work. And so just reminding you of the importance of chapter 8's placement in the confession. You know, leading up to this, we've had to consider several doctrines. We've had to consider, you know, things that form a good foundation before we've gotten here. We need to rightly situate the doctrine of Christ in considering, you know, the doctrine of Scripture. Then we, of course, we reflected on God's essence and his attributes, and then his internal and external works, right? His decree and his external works of creation and providence. And then, of course, chapter 6 on the fall of man. And then in the second unit of the confession, as we started with chapter 7 of God's covenant, where we get into salvation, the act of redemption. And so we began to unpack salvation and God's covenant of grace and works. And then chapter 8, right? The surety and mediator of this better covenant, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's helpful, again, to read the confession sideways to consider how each chapter can be isolated by itself, that it in some sense ties into what's come before and what will come after. Very important to read the confession that way. So paragraph 9 reads, "This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other." And so we have unpacked and tried to understand Christ's work and office of mediator up to this point in several ways. And now the confession here is stressing a very important understanding of Christ's work as the mediator, right? And that is that it is proper only to Christ, right? And may not be either in whole or any part thereof transferred from him to any other. And we have tried to understand, particularly in last week's lesson, we've tried to understand 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, in reference to Christ being a mediator, right? And acting as mediator according to both natures, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, right? The man Christ Jesus. And that phrase we tried to unpack does not limit Christ acting as mediator to only his human nature. But in the context, making reference to his humanity in light of what Paul says next, right? He says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time," right? Christ gave himself up as a ransom. He died, and he could do so because it is proper to his human nature. That's why Paul makes the emphasis of Christ Jesus, the man, not because he's not a mediator according to his divinity and only to his human nature. But again, what he says next is he speaks about Christ giving himself up as a ransom. And so we tried to understand 1 Timothy 2:5 in that way. And that's where we're trying to get at, right? There's no other mediator between God and men in the same way that Christ is uniquely appointed, called, equipped, and serves as such. In considering this paragraph, why is this paragraph here, and why does it specifically point to Christ's exclusivity as the mediator, right? And we talked about the polemical purpose that sometimes a confession can serve, right? Now, this considering Christ uniquely as the only mediator raises a host of other questions, right, that we need to address, particularly in light of papist doctrines, right, Romanist, Roman Catholic doctrines of the mediation of the Virgin Mary and of the saints, right? Their pantheon of saints that are designated as mediators of intercession. And of course, how do we understand the role of mediation of other biblical figures that are sometimes alluded to as being mediators? And then how do we then even understand our role as individual Christians when it comes to our intercession and prayers on behalf of others and our likeness to a priesthood, a holy nation, right, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So again, stressing and confessing Christ's unique office of mediator as him being the only mediator, again, raises several questions. Well, how are we to intercede? And how do we acknowledge the fact that other Christian, quote unquote, Christian traditions teach that they are actually are other mediators, like the Virgin Mary and like the saints? So when it comes to addressing doctrine and theological positions of others, remember we spoke of Francis Turretin last week, who's been very helpful. You know, his style is very polemical. He raises a bunch of questions against a specific doctrine, and then he lays out a biblical case, a biblical answer, reformed answer to all of these objections. And so he states the question and issues very clearly. Is Christ alone our mediator with God? That's the question we're seeking to answer, right? And well, he says, will we affirm against the papists, against Roman Catholics, right? Our controversy here is with papists who, to establish more strongly their fiction of the invocation of saints, maintain that departed saints perform the office with God of mediators and intercessors for the living, right? They conciliate to us the favor of God, not only by their prayers, but also by their merits. Right? That's what Roman Catholics believe. And that's the issue, right? Perhaps it's been your experience in speaking with Romanists, with papists, Roman Catholics, as it has been mine, right? Particularly on this issue of this, you know, intercessory of saints and the Virgin Mary. You know, if you've spoken to a Roman Catholic about this, right, how do they usually frame the issue, right? They frame the issue and our rejection of such a practice by stating that, well, we pray for other people, right? You pray for other people. We make intercession for other people. And as Christians, we're called to pray for one another. Are we not, right? So they say. And so to go before God for one another is what we're called to do. And so you see, that is, and then so they follow that up with, well, see, that's what the saints do, right? That's what the saints do. And that's what the Virgin Mary does, right? But they continue to intercede, as we do now for others. But they continue to intercede in glory, right? As they've died and passed on, and that's usually how they frame, right, the discussion. If it's okay, if we're called to pray for one another, well, then the saints, they continue to pray for us, and so that's not wrong, and it's allowed, and so that's what Rome teaches. But how do we answer that? What should be obvious is that that's not the complete understanding and teaching of the Church of Rome. They don't only teach that saints and the Virgin Mary intercede on our behalf, but they intercede on our behalf by the virtue of their merits, of their worth, right? And so if you talk to a Roman Catholic who simply says that, well, we pray for one another, and that's all the saints and the Virgin Mary are doing, well, frankly, they don't understand Roman Catholic doctrine, because that's not all what Rome teaches. Rome teaches that not only that the reason why they can intercede for us and why they can pray for us is because they do so by the virtue of their own merit. And that we need to flatly reject. See, so a Roman Catholic that frames the issue that way doesn't really understand all of what Rome teaches, or right, they're ignorant of Roman Catholic doctrine, which is very common, right, if you've spoken to a Roman Catholic, or they're being disingenuous about what Rome actually teaches about the intercession of saints and the Virgin Mary. Because as Turretin says here, that's not the issue. The issue is not that we pray for one another, and we can pray for one another, and that we're called to pray for one another, but that the saints and the Virgin Mary conciliate to us the favor of God by their prayers only, but also by their merits, right? That's a much more complex issue. That's a much more complex matter, and one that strikes at the very heart of Christ's unique role as a mediator, right? And so it strikes at the very heart of Christ's all-sufficient, meritorious work on our behalf. And it's not as simple as living Christians are, that are called to pray for one another and that the saints, again, just continue to do so in glory as they die, right? It's not simply just that. So if you reject the one, then you must reject the other. That's how they frame it. If you reject that the saints and the Virgin Mary can continue to pray for us, then you reject prayer for the living, right? You reject prayer for your fellow Christian man and neighbor. Well, that's not the issue at all. And Turretin makes that even more clear. He goes on to say, right, the question is not about simple praying or intercession improperly so called, consisting in the mutual interchange of the prayers of some for others among the living. For we acknowledge that believers can pray for others, and pastors especially ought to perform this office for the people with God. Right? We're called to pray for one another. But that's not the issue. Rather, the question relates to mediation properly so called, by which one may be considered as interceding by his own virtue, and not only offering prayers to God, but also commending those offered to God and making them acceptable by his own merits, right? And that we need to flatly reject, that somehow other men and other people can conciliate the favor of God to us by the virtue of their own merit. They have no merit in and of themselves because we're sinners. And the only person that can conciliate the favor of God to us is the perfect Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the answer is no, right? Turretin goes on to say that the issue is not about there being other mediators in equal degree with Christ. That's another argument they make, right? Well, the saints and the Virgin Mary are not equal. They're mediators, but they're not on the same level as Christ, right? So they at least concede that, right? And, you know, Romanists say that the saints and the Virgin Mary are not equal to Christ in their mediation, right? And that's why they conjure up this whole notion of primary and secondary mediators, right? Primary and secondary mediators, right? They think they can salvage the unique, because they have to acknowledge that Christ's mediation and his work as mediator is unique, right? Because the scriptures are very clear as to his perfect work, right? They have to concede that. And so as to not bring that into question, they make this distinction of, well, he's the primary mediator, and through him we can have this whole pantheon of other mediators, right? And so they make up this distinction, and it is a made-up distinction, of primary and secondary mediator by designating him the mediator of redemption. No, Christ is the mediator of redemption, but the saints are mediators of intercession. Well, can you really separate those things, right? You can't. So it's this ridiculous notion that we reject either way, right? That's not the issue, this whole, you know, mediators of other degrees. So that's why the teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, is very important. That's why it's used as a proof text in paragraph 9 of the confession, because it explicitly mentions Christ as the only mediator. The one mediator between God and men, just as there is one God. And that's important to understand. Now, the word only is not there, but we'll get to explaining that. Right? It also specifically goes on to say that Christ, the one mediator, gave himself up as a ransom for all. And not the saints or the Virgin Mary, right? It wasn't the Virgin Mary that gave herself up as a ransom. And none of the saints gave themselves up as a ransom for many, right? It was Christ who uniquely did that, right? And so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, let me try to bring it back up here. It says, right, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself up a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so in the Greek, we'll touch a little bit about the right. The Greek is not that different than the English. It's not a hard verse to translate. Because both in Greek and in English, right, designating something as the one, right, in intended cases is meant to signify the only one, right? We understand that. If you say that there's the one mediator, you know, you can say that it's the only one without saying it's the only one. He's the one mediator. right? And again, the force is carried over, right? Christ as the one mediator, is that force is carried over from Paul's equal statement of there being one God, right? Right, so they object to saying that Christ is the only mediator because it didn't say the only mediator. Well, do they make that argument when Paul says, for there is one God? Well, doesn't say only. It doesn't say only, so do they posit many other gods? Of course not, right? They're both equal statements. For there is one God, and we understand that very clearly, that the scriptures teach monotheism, that there's only really one God, and there's one mediator. See, they're parallel phrases. If you admit more mediators in the one, then you have to admit more gods in the other. Does that make sense? Yeah. And so we recognize that 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 teaches that Christ is the alone mediator, and we recognize that no one in any sense could do and accomplish or perfect or add to his work of redemption, right? And again, and that's the issue, right? That is essentially what must be acknowledged when we multiply mediators, right? What do we say if there needs to be more mediators other than Christ? Well, it brings into question his work as being sufficient, his work as being perfect, right? If we're saying that we need other mediators to somehow supplement his mediation, right, then we bring into question his perfect work. I mean, it's unavoidable. They say that they don't, right? Romanists and papists, they say that they don't, but it's inevitable. It brings into question Christ's unique role as the mediator and is, in my opinion, blasphemous and diminishes the work of Christ. So Tertullian offers another objection, which we touched upon in brief, right? He talks about how the papists make, they make this distinction about different kinds of mediation, right? So they say that they refer to the mediator of redemption who is only one, but not to the mediator of intercession who can admit associates, right? We answer, A, the distinction is unknown to the scriptures, which mention one only mediator, not many, right? So this distinction is totally made up. The distinction between the mediator of redemption and of intercession is false because no one can be a mediator of intercession who is not mediator of redemption also. The teaching of Hebrews is very clear that Christ as the high priest, because he's able to intercede for us, right? It's tied uniquely to his offering up as a sacrifice. Those whom he gave himself up for those, right? From whom the Father gave him. And it is only those that he makes intercession for. You can't, and we talked about this in last week's lesson. You cannot separate the application of redemption from the actual accomplishment of redemption. For those whom Christ died for, he applies redemption to and only them. You can't break those up. And Tertullian goes on, he says, for these two functions, right, propitiation, the Greek word halosmos, and intercession are the two parts of mediation belong to the same office and ought never to be separated since they are joined in Scripture, right? And he gives several proof texts there. 1 John 2:1 and verse 2, Romans 8:34, and Hebrews especially, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And remember, we spoke at length, I believe in lesson 3, about the uniqueness of the God-man, right? The uniqueness of the God-man. The mediator cannot just be a mere man. It cannot be just a mere man, right? But had to be both God and man. A man to bear our infirmities, to know them intimately, right? And who could sympathize with our weaknesses, right? As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, right? And he had to be a man to die, right? Because God cannot die. He had to be a man to die. And he had to be God because he then would be able to withstand the wrath of God. He would be able to withstand the wrath of God and marry that sacrifice with the infinite worth and value and goodness and holiness that's only proper to God, right? Because he was God, he was able to add that infinite value to that sacrifice. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, Roman Catholics, Romanists, and anyone else who posits more than one mediator are wrong. So paragraph 9 is very short. But that's why it's in there. And we're very thankful that it's in there, right? Sometimes we kid, you know, that the Presbyterians, they published the Westminster Confession and then the Baptists made it better. Well, I mean, that comes with time, right? As time goes on, people have had more time to reflect on doctrines and maybe to add things that maybe were lacking. And it's a very good paragraph to have in the confession that speaks uniquely to the office of Christ as prophet, priest, and king, as mediator, as him being the only one, and that this office cannot be transferred or conferred to anyone else, right? And that strikes at the heart of papist, Romanist doctrines and their ridiculous pantheon of many mediators in the Virgin Mary. That's right. His work of mediation continues because we have need of it, as we spoke about in a couple lessons ago. Why do we still need Christ's mediation? Because we're sinners. We're broken. Because we're not home yet. We need to get there, right? We need to be with Christ, and so we are still in need of his intercession. Yes? Yeah.
And wouldn't they include priests being mediator?
Of course. Yeah. So they're whole. Oh, there's a host of issues concerning their allowance for their kind of liturgy, which actually gets to the heart of what's considered the regulative principle of worship. And when we get to the chapter on worship and the Lord's Day and, you know, positive commands for worship, maybe we'll try to tackle. I think there's some statements in there that preclude and actually strike at the very heart of their entire made-up system of priest, of a new priesthood, of, you know, the Mass and all of the rituals that they, you know, add on to Scripture. It gets to the heart of how do we worship God? You know, are we free to invent and to add to what God has clearly commanded, right? In other words, if God has not disallowed it, is it okay for worship? So we'll get into some of those questions, but yeah, their priests act as other intercessors, as mediators, and of course, and the Pope himself is called the Vicar of Christ, right?
That's what I was going to say.
No, the Holy Spirit is the Vicar of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who has been sent in his stead, right? Not the Pope. So, paragraph 10 reads. This number and order of offices is necessary, right? Which offices? Is offices of prophet, priest, and king. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us as acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Now, again, we spoke of Christ's threefold office in an earlier lesson. I believe it was lesson 2 on this chapter, or part 2, lesson 22. And so this will just be a bit of review, trying to unpack his threefold office. And we made reference to the Baptist Catechism and the handout I gave to you in the additional reading. If you could read the Baptist Catechism questions on those specific to Christ's threefold office, I think those are very helpful, right? Those questions and scripture proofs are for your aid and help are very helpful. And Turretin also gives us a nice summary of his of Christ's threefold office. Right? For two things were necessary, that he should act for us with God and for God with us. By satisfying and interceding for us with God, he acted as a priest. For every high priest is ordained in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. And by speaking and working for God to us, the former by announcing the grace of God and our duty in which he acted as a prophet. The latter by a powerful redemption from all our enemies and the efficacious procurement of a full salvation in which he acted as a king. That's a helpful summary there. So this doctrine is such a comfort to us. It should be a comfort to us, how Christ is prophet, priest, and king. in his threefold office, right? And to think of it in these terms, to think of Christ as, well, we can consider Christ as a mediator, but then we further unpack that, and the scriptures give us a fuller picture of that work by designating to him the office of prophet, priest, and king, and helps us to understand that a little bit more deeply, a little bit more in full. And it's, right, and thinking about this doctrine of how Christ is prophet, priest, and king for us, it's like what David says in Psalm 139, verse 5, right? By this doctrine, we're hemmed in behind and before, right? We're guarded because we need Christ as prophet, right? Because we're ignorant. We need truth. And so we need his priestly work to make us, to cleanse us by his righteousness, by his once for all offering as a sacrifice of himself. And so by this doctrine of Christ's threefold mediation as prophet, priest, and king, he guards us, and it helps us again to meditate on Christ's care for us. Right? We have need of the gospel call, right? And for God to reveal himself to us and to speak his truth to us, to prophesy to us, right? That's the office of a prophet, and Christ does that perfectly. We have need of a sacrifice, you know, someone to make atonement, and Christ accomplishes that by his perfect offering of himself. And this work was a mighty work, a work that required great power and the all-powerful God to be accomplished, right? And for a sovereign Lord to execute, and that is why Christ is our King, right? He alone could do so. He subdued us and has and will conquer our enemies and his at the end of time. And he's doing that now, even. Every person that's converted, that hears the gospel call effectually, right, is a friend converted, is an enemy converted to a friend, right? And we recognize his role as a prophet, and he prophesied, and he was prophesied to come, right, as a prophet. Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15, right, that the prophet would come, someone very much like him. But Hebrews says he was better than Moses, right? He was better than Moses. So, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office, right? We need revelation from God, right? We spoke in our lessons on Holy Scripture, right? Chapter 1 of the Second London, and spoke of the necessity of revelation from God, right? God must reveal himself to us. God must come to us and reveal himself. Otherwise, we'd be poking around in the dark, right? God has to reveal himself to us, and that underscores the vital importance of revelation. Right, both revelation that's revealed in nature, right? Because God reveals himself through the things that he's made, right? Everything that's been made screams that there is a God, as Romans 1 says, that Paul says, that we take that and we see that. We see God's immense power, his attributes. But as sinners, right, what do? We suppress that truth, right? We suppress and twist that truth. And so the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, and no saving revelation is given except through Jesus Christ. And that's how he is a prophet to us, right? Prophet to us. The saving work of Christ also allows for us to grasp the law and the gospel, right? That distinction of the law and the gospel, right? The law as natural men reveals our sinfulness, right? Reveals that we fall short, that we are in desperate need of someone else's righteousness, because by our own works, we cannot be made righteous, and we have no righteousness in and of ourselves, right? We are in desperate need of holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so the law reveals to us our desperate state. And so then the gospel is revealed to us, right? And in the gospel, we see how we can receive the forgiveness of sins, right? We can see how we are applied that, or we are given that righteousness, that holiness, and that it wasn't because of what we had done, but because of what Christ had done for us in the gospel. And so in all those ways, right, in the revealing of the distinction between law and gospel, in understanding the desperate need of revelation and receiving revelation, right, through nature and then through his inscripturated word, his word written down, and also of the many prophecies that speak to Christ, right, and his coming, who else could fulfill those but Christ himself? And so in all of those ways, we consider how wonderful a prophet we have in Jesus Christ. He is our prophet. And of course, we are in desperate need of truth, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, right? John 14, verse 6. And the question in the Baptist Catechism, specifically, right, Question number 27. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Going back to the paragraph, that should say 810. Sorry, it's paragraph 10. And it says, in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office, right, to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God, right? We need our sins forgiven, and we need to be made right with God and be reconciled to God, and we need him to present us acceptable by God, because we can't do so by our own efforts and our own merits. And Christ did that with his sacrifice and offering of himself. And so we've already spoken of the necessity of understanding Christ's work as a sacrifice, right? He's the surety of a better covenant, right? And he secured that covenant by his offering of himself as a sacrifice, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There had to be a sacrifice. Christ brings righteousness through his perfect work and sacrifice, and that is how he's a priest for us, right? We consider question 28 of the Baptist Catechism. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And we spoke of that in a couple lessons ago, how Christ perfectly satisfies divine justice for us, right? He satisfies divine justice and reconciled us to God and in making continual intercession for us. And that is how Christ is our priest, our high priest. And then, in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, right, Satan and his demons, right, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom, right? We were enemies of God. We were rebels of God, in enmity with God, in opposition to God, and we needed to be conquered. And isn't it such a wonderful thing to consider in that Christ could have obliterated us, crushed us, sent us straight to hell. But he chose in his good will to convert us, to make us his friends when we were once his enemies. We needed to be conquered. And Christ did just that. And he rules and reigns his kingdom, his church. And in that way, we can consider him. And he is our king, right? He is our king. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, and ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. So that is how the chapter on Christ ends, with these, I think, very helpful paragraphs. Paragraph 9, speaking of his unique office of mediator and how it cannot be transferred or conferred to anyone else. It strikes at the heart of Romanist and Popish doctrine of many mediators and the supposed mediation of the mediatrix, the Virgin Mary. We see that that's false, and it takes away and actually blasphemes the work of Christ. And of course, paragraph 10 speaks to his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, and how he is prophet, priest, and king for us. And the last question on your handout to consider, you know, this is a great comfort to us. It should be a great comfort to us, because we're in desperate need of his continual intercession. And again, to think of Christ as mediator is wonderful, but the scriptures speak much more deeply when we consider his threefold office, how he's prophet, priest, and king for us. And I think that's a wonderful way to end chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator.